Lord our God, we thank you as we come now to read the scriptures and seek your face and guidance and direction, as in your marvelous providence you have caused your will to be made known in the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again to read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and all for the praise and glory of your great name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the topic before us this evening is that of marriage, and before I read the scripture, which can be found on page 978, Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 22, let me remind you once again of a marriage conference that will be taking place here at the end of May, and Dr. Tim Whitmer, a wonderful speaker on such topics as these, will be here, and you can sign up, I think, online for that marriage conference. Now, some texts are difficult to preach on because they are difficult to understand. This is not one of those texts. What Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5 and verse 22 and following is clear and very plain. But some passages are difficult to preach on because you feel, as a minister of the gospel, something of a hypocrite preaching on such a topic. So if I glance in this direction every now and then, I am looking into the eyes of my wife, to whom I have been married for over 35 years, going on 36. Some of you here, and perhaps some listening to this address at some other point in time, are in difficult marriages, abusive marriages, troubled marriages. Some of you may be divorced. Some of you may have lost your life's partner, and you now find yourselves in a phase of life that is difficult and troubling. Some of you want to be married, and some of you are quite content not being married. And to all these categories, the gospel, as it unfolds in the pages of Ephesians, has something very relevant to say to you. So as we turn to the scriptures, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the word of God. If women are to be obedient to their husbands, it opens the door to abuse. If husbands are to exercise headship in the home, it means that women are inferior. That Paul believed in male headship shows that he is a chauvinist. Well, these are the allegations of an unbelieving world. There is something completely and utterly countercultural about what we've just read in Ephesians chapter 5. There is no argument, I think, that can persuade the world of unbelief as to the rightness or the propriety of what is written here in Ephesians 5 or in Colossians 3 or passages in Peter and elsewhere regarding the relationship of a husband and wife within a godly marriage. And my aim tonight is not to try and persuade the world, but to persuade each other, persuade ourselves of the rightness and the propriety of what it is that we find here in the Word of God. Now remember, there's a context here, and the immediate context is that of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul has just given this instruction that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we saw last time we were in this passage what being filled and continually being filled with the Spirit actually looks like. But of course, there was no break here. And when Paul now begins to talk about the home, and he begins to talk about marriage, husbands and wives, and later he will talk about the relationship of parents and children, and then slaves or workers and their masters, and all of these various societal relationships are also part of the way in which the filling of the Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in the life of a godly man and a godly woman in the church. Of course, we are to remember the context of Ephesians in a passage like this. Remember who you are. He's writing to believers. He's not actually addressing the world. He's not at this point addressing unbelievers as such, but he's addressing the Ephesian believers, those who are in union with Christ, those who have been made alive by the gospel, those in whom the old man, the Adamic self, has died, and a new self created after the image of God has been formed by the Holy Spirit, those who have been raised with Christ and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, those to whom Paul has just been addressing, using the metaphor of a walk, that they're not to walk like the Gentiles, but they're to walk in love and to walk in the light of the gospel and to walk in the wisdom of God's revealed ways in the scripture. And so as we come to this particular section of what Paul has to say to wives and husbands, it's in that gospel-based, gospel foundation that these commands and these instructions are to be viewed. Now, Paul has something to say to wives, and he has something to say to husbands. And I think it is important and opportune for us to see that what he has to say to husbands takes him three times as long as what he has to say to the wives. So let's look, first of all, at what he has to say to wives. And what he says in verse 22 is clear enough. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And like a bookend in verse 33, see that she respects her husband. It's amazing, isn't it, in our society today, how intolerant the world is of this particular instruction. It is seen and viewed as something that is chauvinistic, as something that belongs to another era and not to 2012. It's amazing to me how tolerant the liberal media are of, say, the Islamic view of women, which is in large respects abusive and intolerant, and that does believe in the inferiority of women. And yet no criticism is made of that in the social liberal media. But the Christian view of women and the role of Christian wives is immediately seen as something that is chauvinistic and outmoded, and something that we have grown away from and apart from. These are incendiary words, aren't they? Submission and headship. Submission, it's a metaphor here of, first of all, the church's submission to Christ. And that's the context in which Paul wants us to understand this instruction to wives. Now, it depends where you are married, but certainly if you are married in the confines of this particular building, you will have heard words of this nature. And I'm citing now from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the language of which has been utilized by a number of denominations in their liturgy of the marriage service. Wilt thou have this man to thy wedded husband to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto him so long as you both shall live? Will you? And she says, I will. Now, that particular formula, that particular piece of liturgy contains what we sometimes call the obey clause. It's a promise that a wife gives to her prospective husband, and she does so facing at that point the minister. Later she will repeat other words, and sometimes the obey clause isn't in that part of the ceremony where she looks him in the eye and they repeat promises to each other. But at this point, it's a promise that's being made to the minister in the presence of the congregation, and ultimately, of course, it's a promise that's being made to God. It's a vow that she is making. Now, technically, the verb submit isn't actually there in verse 22, and it carries over from the previous verse. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. And the implication is the use of the same verb in the continuation of thought. There'll be another use of it again in chapter 6 and verse 1 with regard to children and parents, there to obey their parents. And then in chapter 6 and verse 5 with regard to slaves obeying their earthly masters. It's the same continuation of thought in the apostle. Now, some have argued that this word, submit, doesn't actually mean submission and doesn't mean the headship of the husband over the wife, but rather the idea of source, that the source of the authority comes from the husband rather than from the wife, rather than the idea of authority. Now, it doesn't really get you very far. It is still a relationship in which the wife is seen to be obedient to her husband. Now, let me say three things here that Paul seems to be addressing. First of all, that this relationship of a wife to a husband is a creation ordinance. You'll see Paul will cite the creation account in verse 31. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul is thinking of the creation account, the creation of Adam and Eve, as he is writing this section. He has, if you like, the natural order. This is the order of nature. It's not even the order of fallen nature. This isn't an account that comes after the fall. This isn't a relationship that has come about simply because of sin, that somehow the gospel would undo and not require that relationship anymore. But this comes in the creation account before the fall. It's part of nature. It's part of the way in which we were created. God created man, male and female, with this in mind, that there was to be an order and a structure and a pattern within the marital relationship. Every cell in our body is stamped XX or XY. It's part of creation. It's part of the way that we are made. And here, first of all, then, Paul is appealing to the natural order. It's a creation pattern. It's the way God has made us. Second thing I think I need to say here is that man and woman, male and female, are created equal. As far as their status and their relationship before God is concerned, they're absolutely equal. They're equal in creation and they're equal in redemption. That's where Galatians 3:28, a verse that's often used, in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, and so on. That in creation and in redemption, male and female are absolutely equal. One doesn't have more rights than the other or more privileges in the sight of God. Creatively and redemptively, man and woman are created equal. The whole story of Genesis 2 is how Eve is created to be man's helper. And it suggests that the two are incomplete without each other, that the one needs the other, that there is a relationship within creation in which male and female find not just companionship, but find some kind of wholeness. They find an integration. They find a level of being that they cannot find in and of themselves. And to that extent, there is equality between the two. The third thing I think I need to say is that male and female, husband and wife in this context, are created to complement each other. This is a creation pattern, and that within creation and redemption, male and female are equal, but they are created to complement each other in the way in which the universe is created, in the pattern, in the blueprint that God has for the universe. He lays down this pattern, and it's a pattern in which one complements the other. And that complement is seen by way of an authority, a headship, in which the woman, the wife, submits to her husband. Now, notice the way in which Paul puts this. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now think about it. What is Paul saying here? He's saying the wife takes a role that is equivalent to the role that Jesus himself took in the incarnation. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he makes himself of no reputation, and he submits himself. He puts himself under the authority of his Father for our redemption, for our salvation. And the role that the wife plays in a marriage is like the role that Jesus plays in the incarnation. He's saying, become like Jesus. Look to Jesus. When you find it difficult, when the command seems irksome in some capacity, then look to the Savior. The Savior who, within the being of God, is equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit in what we sometimes call the ontological Trinity. There is equality between the three persons, but in his role and capacity as the mediator, Jesus submits himself to the Father. And this marriage relationship, this husband-wife relationship is a picture. It depicts something of the gospel. It depicts the incarnation. It depicts what our Savior himself did and what he voluntarily submitted himself to, placing himself under the authority of his loving and gracious Heavenly Father. That's the admonition. Of course, there are umpteen ways of abusing this relationship, and some of you have felt perhaps that abusive relationship, that period of perhaps passivity on the part of your husband, and then exploding in untoward authoritarianism that in no way Paul is sanctioning here. He's saying there is an order. There is a natural order. There is a created order within the cosmos and within the marriage relationship. And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, let me put it in a different way. I think that within the household of God, within the church, if I were to do a poll, and I were to come to wives tonight, and I would say to you, how many of you actually long and wish that your husband would take the lead? Not in a dictatorial, not in an authoritarian manner, but just take the initiative, take the lead in family devotions, in the rearing of children, in the disciplining of children, in being a father and a husband within the home. I am perfectly certain that within the church there are lots and lots of wives who are saying to their husbands, we actually want you to take this role, this initiative. So this is the first thing that Paul says. Then he turns the tables, and as I said, he takes three times as long to say this, and perhaps because of the fact that it needs to be three times as long to the husbands. And I want you to see throughout this passage the gospel-based and the grace-empowered and the Spirit-wrought and the Christ emulating self-denying way in which his instruction to husbands takes place. Let me remind you again of the marriage service and the vow that is made. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live. Now notice in verse 28, husbands, love your wives. And again in verse 33, let each one of you, speaking to husbands, love his wife as himself. It's a command. Paul isn't talking here about feelings. He's not talking about romantic feelings. He's not talking about February the 14th or Valentine's Day or anything of that nature. It's a command. We are commanded, husbands are commanded to love. And Paul is doing that within the orbit and with the undergirding of the gospel, and that the Spirit has already transformed us and indwells us, and that we are already sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But it is still a command. It's an obligation. We are obligated to do this. This is not something that we can take or leave. This is now an injunction that rests upon us. If we are Spirit-filled, if we are indeed raised with Christ, if indeed the old man is dead, if indeed we live in Christ, we are obligated, we are commanded to love our wives. Now, let's flesh this out along three lines of thought too. First of all, we're to love our wives, husbands are to love our wives, that she might grow in holiness. Look at the language in verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, the imagery here is what Christ is doing to the church. But we are to love our wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ love the church? Christ loves the church by making her holy, by washing her. And I just wonder, although the natural imagery here is baptism, of course, but I just also wonder if Paul has in mind John chapter 13 and Jesus divesting himself of his outer garments and wrapping a towel around him and washing the disciples' feet, taking that menial position in an act of unspeakable love and condescension on the part of the disciples. Now let your love be like that, so that just as the church is to be presented as a thing of beauty, as a thing without spot or blemish, so the love of husbands to their wives is to always speak of them in terms that make them and cause them to shine like a thing of splendor. That's what he's saying. You can never talk to or about your wife so as to degrade her or make her feel worthless or take away from her sense of worth and value, because that's not the way Jesus loves the church. He loves the church and makes the church look a beautiful thing, a thing of splendor, a thing that shines. Husbands, the best thing that you have is your wife, because they make you look much better than you are. I mean, really, they make you look far better than you actually are, because you bask, don't you, in her beauty. And Paul isn't talking here about the beauty salon or the spa. That's not what he's thinking about. He's talking about that beauty, and sometimes you see that beauty in a woman, and I've got to use language that's very careful, but a woman of some maturity, where it's not so much the physical beauty, although there is a physical beauty about the spiritual beauty that exudes from her. That body and soul, the way in which that beauty manifests itself, not in gold and braiding of hair, as another apostle talks about, but that beauty of a meek and quiet spirit that adorns the gospel and reveals the gospel as something exquisitely beautiful. So love her in such a way that she will grow in holiness. Now, that means that you have to encourage holiness in yourself, in the home, in leading the home, in the means by which holiness comes. You need to take the lead in exercising family devotions in the home. It's a sad truth, isn't it? Not so much in this congregation, I think, but it is a truth that many, many gospel, evangelical, Bible-believing churches would echo around the land, that women are far more loyal and committed to the means of grace and attending church and attending where holiness can be seen and evidenced. And so Paul is saying, first of all, love her in a way that makes her a thing of absolute exquisite beauty. Then secondly, love her as an extension of yourself. Now, this is a little more difficult. He talks about it at length in verses 28 through 31, and he alludes to it again in verse 33. He's saying things like, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And he's thinking of the way in which in a marriage, a husband and wife are brought together. And as he goes on to say, citing from Genesis 2:24, that they become one flesh, and he's thinking of the unity, the unified way in which a husband and wife are to be considered. So what you do to yourself, you do the same to the unity, which is you and your wife. You look after yourself. You feed yourself. You pamper yourself. You know what's good for you. And Paul is saying, love her in that way. Love her as an extension of yourself. Perhaps what he's saying is, you know, find in your wife someone who is your best friend, your best companion. I think that's my relationship with Rosemary. She's the one I want to go home to. She's the one I want to tell a story to. She's the one that I call umpteen times in the course of a day or send text messages to, because she's an extension of me. She's part of me. I can't think of myself any longer as just me, but it's one flesh, left and leave and cleave. And Paul is saying, love her as an extension of yourself. Winston Churchill was at a banquet in London, grand affair. Lots of silverware and food and so on, and busybodies wanting an interview with Sir Winston Churchill, and somebody got before him and asked him this question: if you could not be who you are, if you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? And all the buzz died down, and everyone was listening intensely. What would Sir Winston Churchill, who would he want to be? And sitting next to him was his wife, Clemmy. Everyone eager to hear what he would say. And he said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And he paused, and then he took hold of his wife's hand and said, Lady Churchill's second husband. It was a beautiful answer. Love her as an extension of yourself. And then thirdly, love her, and notice in verse 24 and 25, and again in verse 26, love her as Christ loved the church. That's breathtaking, isn't it? As Christ loved the church. That he gave himself for the church. He was willing to die for the church. He was willing to go through torment and pain for the church. Love her like that. Love her in self-denial. Love her till death us do part, and it may cost you your death. Be ready to lay down your life on behalf of your wife. You know, that's where the tradition of of opening doors. And I was in New York recently, and I opened a door for a woman, and I won't tell you what she said to me, because I couldn't repeat it anywhere, let alone here. But it wasn't pleasant. But it's an extension of that. You want to love your wife as Jesus loved the church. Every marriage is a little picture of the gospel. It's a little display of the gospel. It's like putting the gospel on public display. The way you relate to each other, the way you talk to each other, the way you talk about each other. And something of Jesus, something of the gospel, something of the tenderness of Jesus should be reflected. I don't know and didn't know and don't know Robertson McQuilkin. I imagine some of you know him. He was the president of CIU here, I think headmaster of Ben Lippin School before that. He wrote an article. I remember reading it 10, 15 years ago. I think, and I'm guessing, but I think it was 1995, 1996. He wrote an article in Christianity Today, and it was about his wife. His wife had just been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, and he'd just been made the president, a very prestigious post, and he resigned. And he resigned because he needed to take care of his wife. And I dare you to go to YouTube and type in Robertson McQuilkin, and it's a two-minute little speech that he gave. I presume he gave it at CIU. And I dare you to hold yourself together. I dare you to hold your affections and emotions together as you listen to him. He'd been married to her 45 years, and it was time for him now. He said he'd made a promise to her. Over 40 years before, he'd made a promise, and in the promise there were the words, "Till death us do part." And this is the road, this is the providence that God had led him into. There are folk here in very similar circumstances who have given their lives to care for their loved ones. You know, Robertson McQuilkin said he got all kinds of letters. His little speech was quoted everywhere in sermons and so on. And he said he was surprised until he spoke to his oncologist, a very well-known oncologist, may have been in this city, and maybe one of you. And what this oncologist said was, it wasn't rare for a wife to take care of her husband, but actually it was very rare for a husband to take care of his wife. Well, listen to the apostle. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. She's the most important thing. She's more important than you. She's number one, apart from Jesus himself. Love her like that. Love her as Christ loved the church. Did I tell you there was a marriage conference coming in April with Dr. What's his name? Whitmer. I was going to say Timmer. Dr. Whitmer. And I've just opened the door. That's all I've done. There are a million questions, and each marriage is different, and there are problems in this one and problems in that one, and personality issues that cause a million issues to arise. But, you know, every single one of them can be dealt with at the cross. Every single one of them can be dealt with on the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is the answer to every marital issue. Love like Jesus loved the church. Submit like Jesus did in the gospel to his heavenly Father and to the covenant into which he had entered. That's the pattern. That's God's pattern. It's not the world's pattern. You can expect to be ridiculed for this in the world. Of course you are. It's part of bearing the cross. But this is God's pattern. This isn't my pattern. It's not Dr. Ferguson's pattern. It's God's pattern. This is what he has laid down. And this is the command. This is the injunction that's given to us. And you know, godly marriages are a vehicle for evangelism. You know, sometimes I'm asked, how long have you been married? And I'll say 35 years. And often people gasp. Really? Because it's getting a thing unusual today. It's a little door through which you can begin to speak about the gospel. What does the gospel look like? What shape does it take? And Paul is saying it should reflect, the gospel should be reflected in godly marriages. Father, we stand before you, every single one of us, condemned by nature. We do not live up to our own standards, let alone your standards. And we thank you for the blood of the cross that cleanses and forgives and washes and renews. We pray for one another. We pray for marriages in this church. Thank you for them and for the example that so many of our older couples can give to us of perseverance and of Christ-likeness and of gospel-shaped lives and homes. And we pray that that pattern might be handed down to other generations in this church. Pray for those who are seeking to be married, and pray that they might find godly wives and godly husbands, and give up those who show no desire to be godly wives or godly husbands. So bless us, we pray, and write these things now upon our hearts for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.